You were created to know and enjoy God. You were called to be in community so that you can become all that God desires you to be. God designed you with a purpose so you can be the difference in this world. And we exist to help you on that journey, Graceway.
Hey, Graceway, I'm Pastor John, and this is my wife, Ann.
Service is about to start, but if you have a desire to deepen your faith, we'll be back after the service to share with you some ways you can do that.
Let's go worship together.
I want you to imagine that I stood up on a Sunday morning and that I just started talking, just straight into the sermon. Just no introduction, no, hey, how you doing, not any, you know, Matthew McConaughey, you know, well, what, none of that. We just got right into it. If you were a guest here, you'd be like, who is this guy and why did he just start talking? But if you've been here for a length of time, you'd be like, oh, that's Pastor Tim and we're in 1 John and he must really have something that he wants to say this morning. So he's just skipping over the niceties, all the things that kind of get us all lined up, and he's just hopping right into it. And he's never done this before, but we'll just kind of see what happens. You would offer me that social grace, wouldn't you? A couple of you would offer me that social grace, all right? You got it? Time out. How you doing, Graceway? Good? Are you glad to be at church today? I'm glad to have you here today. My name is Tim. I'm the lead pastor here. For those of you who are guests or watching online, thanks for joining us in that regard. I do have a lot that I need to say today, but before I get to that, let me show some love to all of our student campers and all of our dream teamers. Had an absolutely incredible, incredible week. And do please just pray, because I know that if you have read your Bible, you know that any time that God plants seeds of fruit, the enemy tries to steal that up. So I'm just going to tell you, we had a lot of kids get saved. We had a lot of kids who want to get baptized. That's going to be happening on August 8th. That's what they're telling me. So parents, let's just be praying that God lays hold of that fruit and that it's fruit that remains. Amen? All right, so let me just tell you a real quick story. My favorite story from camp, there was a camper whose mom made him go to camp. It happens, right? Like, you ain't got to go to camp, but you got to get up out of here before one of us has to go to jail, okay? And so she sent the kid to camp. Sometimes when that happens, it works, but sometimes it takes campers a couple days to get rolling. And this was one of the latter. This was a young man. He was having a hard time just enjoying himself, having a hard time with the structure, having a hard time with all those kind of things. Third night, he's there after a kind of rough night. He wakes up at 1:45 in the morning yelling, I need Jesus to save me. Yelling, I need Jesus to save me. This is a middle schooler. And this buddy who's on the bunk above him hops down and tells his friend, you need to get on your knees and tell Jesus you're a sinner and that he needs to save you. And he did. All right? So, unbelievable. Unbelievable. Let me tell you something. If God can save a middle-aged boy, he can save anyone. You know what I'm saying? And let me also say this to you. Whenever we were talking about camp, I asked you all to give to be able to scholarship visitors and that kind of thing. You guys gave about $50,000 in a couple weeks, which was incredible. Thank you for that. But I will just tell you, that times 100 is still worth every penny for that kid, isn't it? Yep. That's why we do what we're doing. So thank you for joining us in that regard. All right, let's pick this back up. The way that I started is exactly how 1 John begins. If you read through 1 John, you see that John begins, and there's no niceties. There's really three primary authors in the New Testament: the Apostle Paul, Dr. Luke, and John. They write the vast majority. Paul always introduces himself. Luke, kind of on the sly, introduces himself. John doesn't introduce himself, and here's the reason. Because he's known. Because everybody knows who he is. Everybody knows he's leading from a position of pastoring and knowing and caring for these people. Because there has been an ongoing conversation that everybody is aware of, and because he ain't got time for it, right? Because he's just needing to hop right into it and get going. So John hits the ground, not running. He hits the ground sprinting. I hope that you're reading 1 John through the week with me. But what you'll see is no personal intro. You'll see, though, that he offers some credentials, that he kind of gives his street cred. I was with Jesus. I heard him. I saw him. I touched him. Everyone in this room's like, we know, John. We know who you are. Just get to the point, right? And John begins to unpack this letter. It would have been read in church. So I just want you to imagine that church this day, They come in, they do some version of worship that's culturally appropriate, and then somebody says, we have a letter from our pastor, and they stand up, and they begin in 1 John 1 and verse 1, and they read the entire letter, and when they get done, they say, let's pray, and they all go home, and that's church for the day. And it's incredibly romantic, is the only word that I can think of, that we're going to go through this same letter some 1,900 years later, right? And that the same words that God divinely inspired the Apostle John to write to that church, he's written to this church to accomplish his purposes. Now remember, John is writing to both believers and to individuals who are promoting false doctrine. He is connected to this church in Ephesus, and the church is really falling apart from within. These heresies are arising from within. And I want to pause, and I want to say something important about attacks on the church. Remember how Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell aren't going to do a doggone thing about it, right? That's my version, but that's essentially what he's saying, all right? Hey, are you all with me today?
Yeah.
Okay, can you say amen just from time to time so I know you're with me? And we're going to talk about a lot of doctrine today, and if you can't say amen to doctrine in this church, you can't say it in any church, you know what I'm saying? So help a brother out. Amen?
Yeah.
Awesome. You're like, I'm done. I did it one time. I need you to keep doing it. So remember, Jesus says this, and it's interesting to think about attacks that come from the external to the church. And I do really believe that God provides covering for the church so that the church can grow and be nurtured, and he stops attacks coming from without. But I also need to be honest that most of the time churches fall apart not from what's happening outside, from what's happening inside. Attacks can come from inside as well. And it's really incumbent on the church to get our eyes onto Jesus and to make sure that we're healthy so that we don't stop what God is trying to protect. But John's writing to a church that three different heresies have arisen out of. Now remember, John's the last living disciple at this point. He's the last one. He's number 12. Everybody else is dead. And the church that he's connected to is falling apart around false doctrine. He doesn't know how much longer he's going to be connected to this earth, let alone this church. Probably the reason that he wrote a letter is because he wasn't able to be there in person because of persecution. And so John is writing this letter to this church. And can you imagine, you've given your life to a church and you're watching it fall apart. You've given your life to this man, Jesus, and you're watching the movement come under incredible persecution and scrutiny. And he writes this letter to both encourage and confront. Encourage the believers who remain and confront the false doctrine that they are having brought into the church. And the encouragement and the confrontation, I'm going to call this, is the title for the day. It's the confessional life. The confessional life. If you ever read church history, and I know I'm a nerd, so I do, but I would encourage you to because that's our family tree, all right? And I would also want to say this about the church. We, and there is no like one pure line, okay? I hear this sometimes about church history. We're the ones who have just been faithful down throughout. No, you haven't, okay? That's not a thing. All of the lines have been bogarted and messed up and funked by people, and God uses broken people to create a beautiful family tree called the church, and we're a part of it. But it's helpful for you to know part of our story because we have lots of different traditions that intersect on purpose at this church called Graceway. But if you read down through, you're going to see four words pretty regularly. You're going to see councils and catechisms. You're going to see creeds and confessions. And I want to talk about those last two here today. A creed is something in church history that is a declaration of major biblical themes. A creed is just typically a grouping of theologies that are promoted into one paragraph or into one sentence, and then they would catechize the creed by taking it, by shrinking the big statement, attaching a memory verse to it, and they would have the congregation memorize the biblical theme and the memory verse. It was their version of doing discipleship. A confession wasn't through a mesh screen or God forgive me for what I said, did. That wasn't what a confession. A confession was taking those big creedal beliefs and confessing them in my daily life, expressing them in my daily life. It was my beliefs showing up in my behaviors. And this is a theme that the Apostle John is going to give throughout this book, this idea that internal confessions, beliefs, produce external testimonies. Internal confessions produce external testimonies. If I were going to say it differently, your beliefs show up in your behaviors. And God commands the church not just to believe like Christians. That is part of what God calls us to do. Believe well, believe correctly, believe God's word. It's good, but it's not enough. We should not only believe like Christians, we should act like Christians. Amen. We should act like Christians. The ends don't justify the means. And Christians on the regular need to evaluate their beliefs to see if they're connected to the Bible, because your beliefs will inevitably and eventually show up in your behaviors. And if my beliefs aren't biblical, my behaviors can't be. Are you with me? And so this idea of doctrine, the Apostle John is writing a non-hypothetical, non-philosophical, non-ideological, but very practical. These are our beliefs, and this is what it should do in your life. Are you with me? These are our beliefs, and this is what it should do. Now, if you read 1 John chapter 1, you're going to see two confessions, two beliefs that I want to run you through here today. So if you have a Bible, open it up to 1 John chapter 1. If you have an iPhone, get there. If you don't have an iPhone or a Bible, use your eyeballs and look at the screen, all right? If you have an Android, I can't help you. You need to get saved, repent. Now y'all respond. Okay. All right. So 1 John chapter 1, here's the first confession. I'm going to say it, and then you're going to repeat it. It's this: God is real, and I can know and enjoy him. You say it with me. God is real, and I can know and enjoy him. That's the first confession that the Apostle John is going to talk about. Now, later, John is going to call for the church to be full of strong and vibrant relationships as an apologetic of our faith in Jesus. Jesus said the same thing. People will know you're my disciples in the way that you love one another. Not in your beliefs, not in your mission statement, not in your statement of faith. Your statement of faith is in your relationships. John's going to talk about that, but he begins with our relationship to God and appears to operate on these two premises: that my relationships sit on top of the foundation of my relationship with God. The foundation for all of my relationships is my relationship to God. Now, why is that important? Because many of us that get this flipped around. We look at God through our relationships instead of our relationships through God. And so you have people in your life that have damaged you, and you're blaming God instead of blaming them. You have people, and you call it church baggage, but church baggage isn't a thing. You have people you went to church with baggage. It's different. John is going to start in this place because he knows that our relationships are viewed through our relationship with God. And if we get it flipped, bad things are going to happen in our relationships and in our theology. Secondly, he's going to say that my relationship with God is as real as my relationship with any of you. Now think about this. We tend to think of our relationship to God in this really esoteric, conceptual, lots of clouds and harp music kind of way. John says, my relationship with God is the exact same as my relationship with Pastor Todd, is the exact same as my relationship with you, is the exact same as your relationship with somebody that you spend a lot of time with. Now, why is John saying this? Because Jesus was that to him, right? He says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, read it with me, 1 John 1, 1 and 2, that which we have seen from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. John isn't talking about a hypothetical. He's talking about a relationship that he had with Jesus. And look at this claim that he makes about it. John doesn't say about Jesus that he was a life, does he? What's he calling? The life. Jesus is the life. Now, this is an incredible claim that John makes kind of on the move. But here's essentially what he's saying: that if you want to know why God created you, if you want to know the very best way to live your life, if you want to know all of the things that are wrapped up in your existence as a human being, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. If you want to know how God wants you to live your life, look at his son. And there's no way for you to understand your life if you don't have a relationship with the life. Are you with me? John starts with this because he understands that the church is in a place where lots of ideas and concepts are being debated right now. The church that he was pastoring then and the church that I pastor now. We're in a time with a lot of concepts. We're in a time with a lot of debate. We're in a time with a lot of politics and a lot of philosophy. And John says all of those things are good and well, but our faith is grounded in none of them. Our faith isn't conceptual. Our faith is in a person, and his name is Jesus. Our faith is as real with that person as our relationship is to one another. Here's what he's trying to say. A Christian is somebody who has both knowledge of God and experience with God. A Christian is somebody who has knowledge of God and experience with God. Now, why is this so important? Because we need to experience both in order to be everything that God has called us to be. So when a church or when a Christian both knows God and has experiences with God, John says two things happen. First of all, he says that our disagreements become smaller and our fellowship becomes bigger. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may too have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Knowing God and experiencing God produce fellowship between us. Let me be clear about this. One of them isn't enough. It's not enough for a church to know about God. It's not enough for a church just to have good theology and good doctrine and believe the right things about the Bible, because we tend to overestimate how much we know about all of it. We tend to think that if I know the right things, then I am the right thing, but the Bible doesn't talk about it that way. And because we overestimate what we know, we tend to make small things big and big things small, and we make hierarchies out of the people who know the most and appear to know it the best. A church is never supposed to be a data bank. A church was never supposed to be a collection of books and brains. That's not what a church is. And so when you come to Graceway, if you've been here for any length of time, you know I want this church to be doctrinally sound. Come on, say amen if you know that. I want this church to have good theology. I want this church to believe and read and study and love the Bible. Amen? But I also want you to come here and feel the presence of God. And I don't mean feel in a conceptual way. I mean feel like it hits you in the chest. I want you to come here and I want you to feel loved. I want you to feel welcomed. I want you to experience joy. There's a reason why when Pastor Brandon starts jumping up and down and Flo's going, hey, oh, I'm not like, hey, 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 hey. Don't you know church is supposed to be quiet and boring? Don't you know that if we love Jesus, we're going to be prim and proper? Don't you know if we love Jesus, we're not supposed to smile because it's a distraction to other people? And what I want to say to you is that sometimes when Christians say that, you're confusing the Bible with your culture. Now, not the culture, because I've seen y'all rooting for the Chiefs. Y'all ripping your shirt off, it's painted, it's weird, it's creepy, you need to stop. All right? Yelling and screaming, acting a fool, and no one's like, hey, hey, hey! He's literally throwing a leather ball to another man and getting paid $500 million to do it. Why is it then when you come in here, we say, hey, hey, let's all just be serious? Because we have this conception that church is about what we know. You're distracting me from learning things. Yeah, but that's not what church is in its entirety. Listen, knowing without experiencing is eating without tasting. Believing without feeling is beneath God's intent for us. How do you know that? How do I know that? Because God created you holistic, a body, soul, and a spirit, and he wants all of them integrated into our worship and participation together toward him. God didn't just save your brain. He saved all of you. And the beautiful thing about Graceway is that all of you are coming from different places. And so some of you, you love worshiping and you love dancing, you love being loud. And some of you don't, I guess. And we're working on you. We're working on you. So just knowing isn't enough, but just experiencing isn't enough either. Because we tend to ground our experiences in God, and we tend to use God for this euphoric feeling, right? Yeah, I just want to feel better, and church makes me feel better. I've had people say that to me, and I'm glad it makes you feel better, but not as an end, as a means for you to understand that when I bring all of myself to God, something happens in my soul as I give praise to Him. But sometimes we take those experiences and the feelings that we have and we begin to chase them, or we begin to give too much authority to them past what the Bible says that we can. And so just the experience, it isn't enough. But when you understand who God is and it bears witness in your experiences, that truth produces fellowship in a church. Knowing and experiences. Listen, we need a God that's bigger than our books and brains. We just do. We need a God who affects our life, not just today, affects our past and everything in it. Affects our today and all of its to-do lists and all of its worries about the future and concerns about what will be. I need a God who affects my entire being. I want you to have good doctrine. I want you to have good conviction. I want you to have good theology, but I also want you to be moved. I want you to be moved, not in your head, in your soul. I want you to come into this house and have a very hard time keeping your hands in your pocket. They just keep wanting to pop up, right? We just sing this song. Some of you are you're just holding the baby, and I'll take it. I'm trying to get you to touch down Jesus, okay? But I turn into something else when I'm here. I want it to be that when you consider who you would have been without Jesus, you're moved to tears. I want it to be that when you compare the fears that you have with the faithfulness of God, you're filled up with joy. I want it to be that every now and again, you just yell something crazy in church that you wouldn't yell at a place else, or you just stand up because it's the only way that you know how to express with your entire body, God's been so good, He's brought me so far, and He isn't done with me. And some of y'all, you know that, but I need you to start feeling that. Because when you feel it and we know it, God does something in us together that blesses all of us, right? That blesses all of us. So John says your fellowship is going to come through your communal knowledge of an experience with God, but it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 4. He says, we are also writing these things to you so that your joy might be complete. Now just think about church in this regard. Church where your fellowship is full and vibrant, and where your joy, not as high, is complete, right? Can you imagine being a part of this kind of church? So the word that John uses, he had used in the Gospel of John, and he talks about the joy of a bridegroom's friend. In other words, a best man. So I started thinking about this. I've been able to be a part of a lot of weddings, and the best man is always the same kind of dude, right? He's doing the same thing, and it sounds something like this. Hey, man, I just want you to know I love you. I just love you, man. I'm so happy for you. Like, remember that time when there's always a remember that time. And then you met her, and I've watched guys, like big, tough guys, break through the haze of alcohol to say something really sweet. You know what I'm really saying? And John says, the joy that we're supposed to experience in the church is like that. Now, here's what I mean by that. I've never heard a guy say, as they're walking up to the marriage altar, hey, man, remember that $20 you owe me? Or, hey, man, remember that year we didn't vote for the same guy? Or, hey, man, remember that time that I thought it was dumb to wear a mask and you didn't? The joy supersedes all of the differences to a place of almost sentimentality. Are you with me? And John's uses that phrase like a best man. Hey, man, I know we didn't vote for the same, but I just want you to know how proud I am of you. Hey, I just want you to know how much I love you. Hey, remember that time? But I do need my 20 bucks, okay? Remember, what if the church were more like that? John in John 16 says that joy is unshakable. Now watch the quadrant that he's creating here. Knowledge of and experience with produces fellowship and joy. You can't have this without these. Why is it that churches you've been a part of who seem to have great theology don't seem to like each other? What's happening there? In fact, I will tell you, during COVID, this was one of my deepest concerns for this church and the church, is how did so much controversy get ginned up during COVID? How did we get so separated? How is politics the thing that got us sideways with one another? You do know that every 4 years we do this again, right? How did politics get us turned on one another? Why can't we figure out why this race thing is a gospel issue? And I'll tell you why. John gave voice to this. John is saying that when our horizontal relationships are sideways, it's because our vertical relationship is sideways. You say, but I got good theology. You're missing the point. You need an experience with God that supersedes your disagreements here, right? And I want to say to you that if your good theology never produces a good experience, your theology actually ain't that good. Because when I read the Bible, I see people losing their minds over Jesus, and some of y'all are just on to the next book. You remember David ripping his clothes off? That was weird. Do you think that morning he was like, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to rip my clothes off? Right? No, he got in there and was just overwhelmed by the goodness of God. And if your theology never overwhelms your soul, your theology is jacked. Are you with me? Okay. So think of John's teaching as a triangle. I'm going to help you right now, okay? Let's stop talking about church. Let's talk about you. Here's the triangle. At the top is knowledge of and experience with God. Then down here is fellowship, and over here is joy. And John is seeming to indicate that these work in tandem with one another. So sometimes my relationship with God is off, and here's why. Because my relationships with other people is off, and because my joy got robbed someplace. So some of you are like, man, I just feel distant from God. I can't figure out why. Look at your relationships and look at your joy. Some of you, your relationships with others is off. You say, the reason that we're sideways is because, no. The reason you're sideways with them is because you're sideways with God. And when you're sideways with God, your joy tends to be off, and then I don't really want to be around you because it's, you know what I'm saying? I'm talking about other people, not you. Don't get uptight. And sometimes my joy is off because my relationship to God is off and because I'm isolated. And I think all three of those happen in COVID, don't you? Yeah. You want to know why the church got sideways? It doesn't have anything to do with politics. It feels like it's about politics and about race and about all those kind of deals. But here's what it's really about. Our relationships to God, all the noise kind of started to swallow it up. We were isolated from one another, and our struggle with God and our distance from one another produced a diminished joy, and in the middle was conflict and drama and fussing. And John is trying to say to a church in all this kind of drama and fussing and controversy, get your eyes back onto Jesus, recommit to joy and to people, and you'll be fine. You'll be fine. It's the reason that I say to you, if you're watching online, man, I'm glad you're here. And you're getting, hopefully, good theology, but you also need this. Because there's a joy and a fellowship in the building that I can't fake to you online. I can't promote to you online. And so if you're sick, then you should stay home. And if you're not, we need you in the building. All right? And not only do we need you in the building, but you need to be in the building. And the longer you go out of habit or out of health, the more damage is going to get done. I'm trying to help you. Okay? So John views his beliefs, and I love this about John. John views his beliefs as entirely concrete and objective. I love it because so many times things get squishy in our theology. John's like, this is not subjective. If you know and experience God, you will have joy and good fellowship. It's as simple as that. You say, John, how could you know that? He's like, because of the things that I've seen, the things that I've heard, the things that I've touched all around Jesus. This isn't conceptual. I didn't read this in a book. I did this. Right? I did this. I had this thing happen. And some of you, you're listening to me right now, and you're like, yeah, I just don't think I can know God in that way. In fact, I don't know that anybody can know. Like, and I hear this a lot, the knowability of God. So let me just read you a quote, and then we'll go on to the next confession. This is J.I. Packer, and I love this quote. He says, I ask you for a moment to stop your ears to those who tell you that there is no road to knowledge about God, and to come a little way with me and see. After all, the proof of the pudding is in the eating, and anyone who is actually following a recognized road will not be too worried if he hears non-travelers telling each other that no such road exists. Listen, the proof of the pudding is not in watching somebody else eat it. The proof in the pudding is not in having somebody else tell you about it. The proof in the pudding is not about arguing whether or not the pudding is good. The only way that you know whether or not what the Bible says is true is if you try. And I just want to say to some of us who are so committed to the debate that if you're not interested in trying a road that I know takes me to the presence of God, then don't fuss to me about it. If you just want to debate but you're never going to do, please stop talking. I'm glad you're here. I sincerely am. But we're all fatigued to death of the debate. We're all fatigued to death of the argument. If God is worth your experiment, then start experimenting. Otherwise, stop bugging me about it. Because I promise you, I know who I'd be without the pudding. I know who I'd be without Jesus. The road hadn't always been square, hadn't always been easy, hasn't always been even, but it's always been good. Come on, somebody. All right? So John views his beliefs as concrete. You do this, this is what will happen. But he does say there's one thing that can stand in the way. One thing, unconfessed sin. Wow. So the first confession is God is real and I can know and enjoy him. The second confession is I'm not God and I fall short of his standards. Come on, say it with me. I'm not God and I fall short of his standards. Here's the text. John, 1 John 1 and verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation. Come on with the propitiation. For our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. There's two ways that we tend to look at sin. The first is that it's inevitable, so I shouldn't worry about it. And here's how it sounds. The reason I have this temper is because I grew up in an Irish family with ginger hair, and we all had bad tempers. Nothing I can really do about it. Have you ever heard someone say that? The inevitability of brokenness. The reason I can't stop, I just can't. I can't stop smoking it, drinking it, saying it, doing it. It just is who I am. And I hear this more and more and more as individualism has gotten higher and higher and higher. So the first is it's inevitable, can't do anything about it. The second is just, it's just not that serious. Sin's just not that serious. It's not, why are y'all so uptight, right? I heard a theologian say earlier this week, the modern secular world doesn't agree on many things, but it does agree on this, that we need to be saved from the idea of being saved. Think about that. In all the controversy, in all the criticism, in all the vitriol, You boil it all down, and it's this: how dare you tell me I'm not good? How dare you tell me I'm not fine, or we're fine, or they're fine, or he, she, we, they, this, that, those are fine? How dare you tell me that? This world thinks that we need to be redeemed from the idea of redemption, to be liberated from the Judeo-Christian concepts, but our culture isn't truly post-Christian, it's post-salvation. Not post being saved, because with man, almost nothing is possible, but with God, the impossible is possible. But past the idea of believing that I need to be saved. And so you talk to somebody, and there's this defense that goes up around, why would you bring your patriarchal, hierarchical, antiquated Bible ideas to me that make me feel bad about who I get to be? Why are you making it so serious, bro? Why you gotta be so judgy, bro? I don't know why they say bro all the time, but they do. And some of you are tempted to view the Bible even now as archaic and antiquated and outdated, but I will tell you, as you read the perspectives and the philosophies that John is grappling with some 1950 years ago, they are the exact same as what I read in 2021. The exact same. In fact, I love talking to people who feel so progressive and evolved in their ideas and say to them, can you not come up with one new thing? We've been doing this same argument for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. I can imagine God, as our culture raises their fist in defiance to him, looking down at his notes from 2,000 years ago and going, did we not already do this? The lack of creativity in secular culture is breathtaking, I gotta tell you. It's breathtaking. Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. We already had this argument. We already did this thing. It never goes well for anyone. Never goes well for anyone. John says it this way. Listen, if you think that you have fellowship with God, but you walk in darkness, what's he say? You're a liar. You're a liar. Because your beliefs beget your behaviors. He says, if we say that we don't sin, he doesn't say you're a liar. He said, you're deceiving yourself, and our life accuses God of lying. Now, why do I say that? Because there's only a couple scenarios here. God the Father sends his son to the cross to be brutally murdered. There's only one of three scenarios. One is just an evil, maniacal manipulator at the expense of his son to produce mindless fellowship and fellowship of church people around an idea that he knows isn't a big deal called sin. That's one option. Or he's just a sucker. That sin isn't actually a big deal, but he thinks that he is to the point that he sent his son to the cross to die for a thing that isn't that big of a deal. Or God knows something that we don't seem to know. God knows that sin is the destructive force that goes between not only all of us, but everything in past, present, and future. And that if somebody doesn't step in to deal with it, we will all, and all of it will go to hell. John is saying sin is both inevitable and serious to the point that it has to be dealt with every single day. Christians, sin has to be dealt with. Your sin has to be dealt with every single day. And when I won't confess my sin, my communion with God gets affected. Not my standing with God, my communion with God. Some of you, the reason that God seems distant isn't because he is, it's because you won't confess your sin. Because God's like, can we talk about this? You're like, I don't want to talk about that. Because when I won't confess my sin, my character gets diminished. I thought a lot about this. John said to this church, I'm writing these things to you so that you might not sin. And it kind of gives you the idea that he's talking about sins in the future, but we tend to think about confessing our sins about sins in the past. Are you with me? I get to the end of the day, I think about all the things I shouldn't have said, shouldn't have done, shouldn't have, and I say, sorry that I did those things. But John says, I'm writing them to you so that you don't sin. So think of it this way. Both sin and holiness are contagious. When I pursue holiness, in the moment, it affects something in my future. When I commit just sitting in a church, God, I want to be more holy tomorrow than I was today. God says, I'll take you at your word and I'll help you be that in lots of different ways. The opposite is true. When I say, I'm not going to deal with this sin, you can't put sin in a box. It doesn't work that way. Sin is contagious. And some of you won't deal today with the sin you did yesterday, which predicts that you'll do it tomorrow. And so he says, I'm writing these things to you. I'm calling you to confess your sins so that you don't sin tomorrow. Because sin's that destructive. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I look at. It doesn't matter who I do it with. It mattered enough to send Jesus to the cross. And it matters enough that it is predictive of who you will be tomorrow. It affects my communion with God. It affects my character. And it affects my community. Listen, my sin affects my kids. My sin affects my wife. You don't get to put your sin on a shelf for nobody to look at. And not only does my sin affect my kids today, but think about this. The Bible says the sins of the father affect the third and fourth generation. Sin is inevitable and it is serious and it has to be dealt with. And when I don't deal with it, I don't just damage my relationship to God, my character and testimony, I damage those that I say that I love. And then lastly, sin affects my joy. The grumpiest people that I know are the proudest people that I know. Have you noticed that? They're never wrong, never did the wrong thing, never said the wrong thing, can't accept the possibility that their feelings matter this much compared to the damage of what they said are and do matters. And so they can't face their thing, and the world is always against them, and they're in a doom loop that if they would just stop and say, I was wrong, we could all be fine. But they won't do it, and it damages, and it damages, and it damages, and all of our joy goes down because, think about this, one person won't not believe like a Christian, won't act like a Christian. Because a Christian knows that when I say I'm sorry, it's all caught up in the blood of Jesus. I wasn't built to bear my sin. Are you with me? I wasn't built to do it. I wasn't physically built to do it. I wasn't emotionally built to do it. I wasn't relationally built to do it. I wasn't spiritually built to bear my sin. And so God sent Jesus to bear it. This word propitiation, come on, try it, say it. Propitiation, it's fun. Means to perform an act by which defilement is removed. I'm gonna say it again. Propitiation means to perform an act by which defilement is removed. In the Greek, the idea is not that the heart of the offended is changed. It's that the heart of the offender is changed. Now watch. John doesn't say that Jesus does propitiation. It's not a verb. It's a noun. It says he is propitiation. And what the idea is that Jesus does an act spread out on a cross that removes the defilement, not to change the heart of the offended, the Father, but to change the heart of the offender, me. That when Jesus goes to the cross and dies my death to deal with my sin and all of the directions and damage that it affects, it's not so that he can be changed. It's not so that the Father can be changed, because the heart of the Father was never any different than unconditional love for me. That's the reason he went to the cross. The Father didn't need to be changed. Jesus didn't need to be changed. I needed to have the propitiation deal with my defilement. He is our propitiation. He is mine, and he is yours, and he is ours, and he is theirs. That's what John says. What do you mean theirs? Those outside of the faith. You're telling me everybody walking the planet Earth stands forgiven before Jesus? Yes. Well, then how does somebody become a Christian? Agree that I'm a sinner, agree that I need saved, agree that my Savior's name is Jesus and that he is my propitiation. Literally, you do nothing other than look at the reality of your sinfulness and agree with it and then turn to a Savior and God says, good enough. That's the reason that in the gospel, nobody can boast, because you didn't propitiate yourself. You were the defiled. And Jesus comes to this earth, lives the life that I've lived, tempted at all points, and goes to the cross as my, to make himself defiled, to bear the wrath of God, to go to sin and through sin, so that my defilement can be removed, so that I can feel the reality of the Father's heart for me. That's the gospel. And some of you need to right now, for the very first time in your life, confess that God is real and you're not him. Confess that I need a Savior and that he has a name. It's Jesus. See, I don't know how to do that. It's as simple as this. It's six words. God, I know. I own. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my sin does damage. I know that my communion with you, that my character, that my community and my joy are all in the tank because I don't want to own. But God, today I know. And God, number two, I'm sorry. It's not their fault, it's my fault. It's not its fault, it's my fault. But God, number three, I'm ready. I know, I'm sorry, and I'm ready. I wish that I could convince you. I wish I could just talk long enough I could wear you out. I do. I wish I could tell a funny enough joke, unlock it logically, but it's far simpler than that. You need the Holy Spirit to tell you these things are so. And my prayer is that sitting in this room, somebody is saying, that's true about me. And today is your day of confession. I confess God is real. I can know and enjoy him. I confess I'm not him and I fall short of his standard. And I confess Jesus is my Savior, the only one who could, the only one who did, and I commit my life to him. Now, if you are a Christian, understand, we're almost done, that confession of the gospel isn't a once and done. Confession of the gospel isn't, I prayed a prayer, I confessed, and so I'm good. We tend to think that the gospel is for getting saved, but not for setting us apart. I use the gospel to get saved, and now it's up to my morality, ethic, and effort. No, the same gospel that saved you, sanctifies you, and glorifies you until Jesus either comes back or you drop dead. But it is the gospel and only the gospel that promotes and creates and sustains these realities in our life. And so on a daily basis, I don't come back to what I know. I come back to the cross. I come back to the gospel. I come back to my sinfulness. I come back to God's grace. I come back to where I would have been, but where God has brought me to. And I remind myself and I confess them internally so I can express them externally. And how does the church do that? We take communion. That's what communion is. We together remind ourselves of the cross. We together remind ourselves of the gospel. And in our communal confession, God unites our hearts and elevates our joy as we both know and experience who God says that he is. So I'm going to have you stand up, and I want to pray for you. And in this next song, I'm going to have you come down. If you're a Christian, I want you to come down, and I want you to experience the Lord's Supper. If you're not a Christian, man, thanks for being here. But I do need to say to you, you can't remember something that you've never done. If you've never become a Christian, you can't remember the cross. It's of no effect in your life. So maybe today is your day to confess it in your heart and then express it with communion. Maybe today is your day to say, God, I know. God, I'm sorry. God, I'm ready. And then to come down and 30 seconds later, take communion. That'd be an incredible thing. But today I want us to close just by uniting our hearts in praise together, uniting our hearts in prayer together, uniting our hearts around the gospel together. Seeing what God might do. Amen? God, we love you. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle John. Thank you for its relevance some 2,000 years later. God, would you implant these truths in our heart? Let them grow. Let them be fruitful in this church and in this community, God. Let us know and experience you. Let our fellowship be full. Let our joy be complete. Let us be humble and honest enough to confess our sins and in so doing, be reminded of your faithful forgiveness, of the freedom that's available in Jesus. God, would you make these things so as you build this church for your glory and our joy? We love you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen and amen. I'm going to have you come down, take the elements, and go back to your seat. And as we worship, you can go ahead and take them. Thank you.
Against the Lord, no one can, no one will. And who will stand against the King? No one can, no one will. Oh. Victory belongs to Him. Oh, 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 victory belongs to Jesus. Victory belongs to Him. What everybody say? Who can stand? Who can stand against the Lord? Oh, no one can. No one. Who can stand against the King? No one can, no one will. Sing it out. Oh, 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 we sing. Victory belongs to Jesus. Victory belongs to Him. Oh, we put our hope in You. We sing, You will deliver. You're a provider. I find my victory in You. Forever victorious, forever we win. I find my victory. Sing it, church. Oh.
to Jesus. Victory belongs to Him. Well, sing it out. Oh, oh, we sing. Victory belongs to Jesus. Victory belongs to Jesus. Well, can we lift our hands and sing it? Oh, oh, we sing. Victory belongs to Jesus. Victory belongs to Him. Come on, why don't we give Jesus the highest ovation, church?
If God's giving you the victory, can you give Him a shout of praise in this place? If you got a situation you need victory in, can you thank the Lord for what He's already accomplished on your behalf? Amen. Amen. God, it's such a gift to get to worship with y'all. You sound amazing. You smell good, you look good, you sound incredible. And it's so good to get to worship with you guys. I want to also encourage you and say thank you for your continued generosity to this house. You guys have been faithful in giving, and it's been incredible. There's so many stories about what God has done at camp. I can't wait for you to hear more about what God is doing. I just want to say thank you for that. Hey, if you've never given before in your life, I want to encourage you. Last week we heard about the generosity jump. If that don't hit you some kind of way, it sounds good, right? It's phonetically some kind of English word. It looks good together, right? The generosity jump. I want to encourage you both in the house and online. If you've never given before, take the generosity jump. Give $5, $20 a week. See what God would do as you become faithful in generosity. Amen. I also want to encourage you, my wife and I, the first time we ever experienced Graceway was during a prayer season, during 21 days of prayer. We have 21 days of prayer coming up August 8th through the 28th, 21 days of praying together, and it changed us. We went home so encouraged and challenged. I want to encourage you to make time for 21 days of prayer this season. It's every Sunday through Thursday at 6:30 p.m. in the house. Every Sunday through Thursday at 6:30 right here, we're going to have prayer right here, and then Fridays and Saturdays online. And here's one thing I want to encourage you in. This past season has been a tough one, amen? Many of us have had things that we have celebrated, and we've celebrated them by ourselves. Graduations, babies, engagements, weddings. Y'all been having Zoom weddings, like it's two people in the room and 3,000 watching forever because it's on YouTube forever. We want to celebrate those things together. If you got pictures of graduations, babies, engagements, anything you're celebrating, send those to the link you see on the screen. We want to celebrate with you during 21 days of prayer, but there's also been a lot of loss in this past season. And many people have had to mourn by themselves. And when you mourn in isolation, our joy is stripped away. Our comfort is stripped away a lot of times. And so if you have something that you are mourning, a life that's been lost, send pictures. We want to memorialize and celebrate the lives that were lost in this past season together. We want to celebrate as a community, but also mourn as a community. Can we do that together? And that's going to happen during 21 days of prayer.
Yes, family. And also, if you're with us here today and you're ready to learn more about Graceway and get plugged in, you can join us for Growth Track in room 102 right after the service. This week is week 4, Make a Difference. And it's also on demand online. So you can visit graceway.org/growth-track and do that at any time. And also, we know that just a lot has been brought up today. If there's something that you need prayer for specifically, we're going to have our pastors down front after the service ready and willing to pray with you. So please come down for prayer if you need that.
Amen. Hey, if you guys are holding on to those communion cups, go ahead and down that baby, okay? You go ahead. If you're holding on, you've been holding on to it. Don't be a communion hoarder. Go ahead and take that now. Once you take that while you're with us. Hey, guys, we love worshiping with you in the house, online. We're so grateful that you're here. I just want to go ahead and say we love you. God, we'll see you back here next Sunday, okay? Have a great day.
We want to thank you again for joining us today. If you have questions or you'd like to learn more about Graceway, then Growth Track On Demand is for you. You can follow the link on your screen and attend today.
Yeah, and another way that you can get connected at Graceway is by joining one of our small groups. We know that deep relationships are formed by small investments over time. So follow the link on your screen and find a small group that's perfect for you. I know that it's going to take some courage for you to join a group, but just think about the friends that are waiting for you.
I want to thank you for your generosity. When you choose to partner financially with Graceway, you are impacting thousands of lives all across the globe. And if you'd like to continue that impact, you can give online today by going to visitgraceway.org.
Yeah, you might be going through a tough situation right now and could use some prayer. We have a group of pastors that are looking forward to praying with you. Text or call 816-423-2877 to schedule a time to connect with one of them.
I'd love to pray for you right now. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. Lord, I thank you for your blessings. I thank you for everybody that's watching online with us right now. And I pray blessings over them, God. I ask that you continue to work in their lives, that you continue to make yourself real, and that you bring us back here together again next week. God, we love you and we thank you for loving us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Graceway family, I pray God's blessing over you as you navigate your week. Please don't forget to like and share the message that you just saw. This is a way for you to be able to partner with Graceway to increase our reach. Just think of the lives that we can impact. I hope you have a great week.